The subject that I have before us that we want to consider tonight, it feels a little like trying to drain or fill Slave Lake with a garden hose. It's a big subject, and there's way more than what we can cover, and by God's grace, we're going to try and give you just a little glimpse. However, before we start, I'd like to have a word of prayer, so let's bow our heads. Dear Father, we come to you tonight. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can be part of your family, and I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we look into your word. Father, may we be amazed again at your loving kindness, at your grace, Lord, and may it produce a response in our hearts that honors you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title for our message tonight is The Gift of Grace. And I'm going to read you a story that, in my opinion, is a good definition of grace. It's about a woman that adopted the man who murdered her son. And it goes like this. A mother whose only son was shot dead displayed the ultimate sign of forgiveness when she invited her son's killer not only move into her neighborhood, but she encouraged him to live next door to her. The 59-year-old woman known as Mary Johnson now lives in a house adjoining her son's killer, 34-year-old Oshia Israel, where the two unusual neighbors, share a porch. Oshia killed Mrs. Johnson's son when he was just 16, following an argument that occurred at a party. As a result of the killing, Oshia was tried and convicted. He received a 25-year jail sentence. He only served for 17 years before being released. At the time of his arrest, Oshia had been involved with gangs from his neighborhood, and he was into drugs. Mrs. Johnson wanted justice for her murdered son. My son was gone. I was angry. I hated this boy. I hated his mother, she said. As a way to deal with the heartache of losing her only child, she decided to join a support group. The support group encouraged the parents that attended to make contact with their children's killer as a way of letting go of the pain, the hurt, and the hate. Mrs. Johnson, who is a well-liked local teacher and devout Christian, reached out to her son's killer and asked to meet him at the Stillwater State Prison, where Oshia was serving the sentence. She says that she felt compelled to forgive him, but the ex-convict would not agree to see her until 9 months later. When asked what she said the first time they met, Oshia says that Mrs. Johnson asked him to wipe the slate clean so the two could embark on forging a new relationship. Mrs. Johnson continued to visit Oshia in prison regularly until his release, upon which she invited and insisted that Oshia moves in next door. Now that he has reintegrated into society, Oshia is unwilling to let Mrs. Johnson's clemency and forgiveness go to waste. Determined to become a respected member of society, he has enrolled in night classes, and he works in a recycling plant during the day. Mrs. Johnson even wears a necklace with a two-sided locket. On one side are photos of herself and her son. The other has a picture of her new son, Oshia. When I read that story, I felt that it's a good definition, a good description of grace. Now, grace is probably a subject that is very misconstrued or misunderstood in much of modern Christianity. And I trust that tonight we can look at it the way God intends for it to be looked at. I'd like to look at this message in the following order. Number one is the gift of grace. Number two is God's grace to the Gentile race. That's you and I. And then in the third part of the message, we want to look at gracing God's grace. How does the grace of God work itself out in our everyday lives? What kind of difference does it make? How does it look? I think grace is a good subject to look at as we move into the Christmas season. It's a good time to celebrate God's grace. Grace has a very gracious definition. This is what it is. It is simply the gift of God to mankind, his infinite love, his mercy, his favor, his goodwill. that he has shown to mankind. And I think it's important tonight. I believe it's important. I believe that it's imperative that it is the grace of God that motivates our lives. When we understand his grace, it makes a difference how we look at him. And it produces the kind of motivation that keeps us going through the Christian life. Grace surpasses mercy. It's much more amazing. In the story that I read you of the mother and the man that murdered her son, she forgave. But she went beyond forgiveness. She went beyond mercy. Grace is the second mile of mercy. Grace goes beyond mercy. It restores. It embraces. Grace adopted that son and made him part of the family in spite of what he'd done. You know, the story of the father and the prodigal son is an amazing story of grace as well. That ragged, broken boy, he came back home in repentance, and his father showed him mercy. He didn't send him packing down the road. He didn't demand repayment for the inheritance that he took and spent foolishly. He didn't send the boy off to some kind of rehab program. The son asked him to hire him and make him a hired servant. The father went beyond that. He restored him. He put a robe on him. He put a ring on his hand. He put shoes on his feet. He accepted him as a son. He treated him as if he had never left home in the first place. And that's what grace does. Tonight, all of us, wretches here, have been recipients of God's mercy and grace. And not only has God had mercy on us, he has not given us what we deserve. He's been gracious to us, and he's given us what we don't deserve. And that's what grace is. Not only giving us, not giving us what we do deserve, but instead giving us what we don't deserve. And it's important that we understand that difference. Where does grace come from? What does it look like? People today are increasingly concerned about where their food comes from. I know of people that raise happy pigs. I don't know if anybody around here raises happy pigs or not. But happy pigs consist of pigs that were raised in a bed of straw. They're not penned up in little crates, but they have lots of room to run around, and they're on fresh straw, and they're happy pigs, and their bacon's supposed to taste a lot better. People are concerned about eggs and being, omega-free eggs, free-range chickens, you know, and these eggs are better for you, and I suppose they are. Where does grace come from? Where does grace come from? It says in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, it tells us that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's where grace comes from. God's grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus brought salvation, eternal life, adoption. The truth of Jesus is the facts about who we are in him and who we are without him. And without him, we're lost and we're doomed to eternal hell. And tonight I want to say that it's a serious thing to reject the wonderful grace of Jesus. That's a serious thing because of what it cost and because of the provisions that were made for us. To reject that, to turn our back on that, is a serious thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." I'd just like to unwrap this gift of grace a little bit here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're just going to go through this and look at 40 mentions of God's grace. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We could, but we want to move on into the second and third part of the message as well. But Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read down to verse 7. Something you will notice if you read the Pauline epistles, the writings that Paul wrote, often he opens with grace. And notice that here. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You notice verse 6 talks about the glory of his grace. His grace is a glorious thing. It's an amazing thing. John Newton wrote that famous song, Amazing Grace. He came to know the grace of God personally. It made all the difference in his life. But that word glory in verse 6, it means magnificence. It means splendor. It means beauty. It means wonder. It means grandeur. It means brilliance. A few summers ago, we traveled through the Rockies, and I had to keep reminding our children to look at the mountains. And I got to doing it so often that it's become kind of a family joke. Whenever there's something that we should look at, they say, oh, look at the mountains. Tonight, I trust that we can look at the grace of God, that we can get a glimpse of that amazing grace. And then in verse 7, over in chapter 2, we read that last night, but it talks there about the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. And that word riches means wealth, it means fullness, it means abundance, it means riches. I read some time ago that the price for lunch with Warren Buffett, I don't know if you ever heard of Warren Buffett or not, but he's this famous billionaire investor. And there was a bidder, they were auctioning off tickets to have lunch with Warren Buffett. And someone paid $3,300,000 to have lunch with Warren Buffett. I can't imagine. Well, tonight, the riches of God's grace, they're affordable. You don't have to pay that much. In fact, you do need to give your entire life. But as far as monetary value, you don't need to pay $3 million to experience the riches of his grace. And I'm thankful for that. All right, let's unwrap this grace, this gift a little bit. The first dimension of the gift of grace is God's approval of us. God's approval of us. In verse 3, it says that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That word blessing means, it's the Greek word eulogia, which is what often happens at a funeral. The eulogy is the time when all the deceased person's attributes are praised. In a lot of ways, kind of a pointless thing, but that's what blessing means there. It means to speak well of, to approve of. And it's amazing tonight that we can have God do that about us. It's amazing that we can have God's approval. We can have his blessing on our lives. You know, people crave approval. It's one of the needs we have is to have approval of others. It's quite something what people will do, the extent they will go to have that approval. I mean, whether you're talking about hairstyles that are inspired out of North Korea or pants that are either too baggy or too tight. I don't know. There's lots of things that people do to get the approval of others. It's about approval. I'm thankful that because of God's grace, we can have his blessing. We can have his approval on our lives. We don't need to look to a peer group. We don't need to look to other people. We don't need to try and find it in our business associates. But through Jesus Christ and the work that he has done, he washes us up, he cleans us up, and we can have God's approval on our lives. Let's keep studying to show ourselves approved unto God. That's our part. And I believe in Timothy it commands us to do that. The second dimension of God's grace is God's appointment of us. It says in verse 4 that he hath chosen us in him. And that word chosen means to select, to make a choice. Now, when you select something, you pick it. You point to it and you say, I want that. I selected my wife. I chose her and she said yes. And I think that's pretty amazing. And I think all of us husbands, we should feel that way. Recently, a friend of mine had a status on his phone. It was over his anniversary, and it was quoting Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill said, "The greatest accomplishment in my life was getting my wife to marry me." And I could resonate with that. Isn't it more amazing that God appointed, that he chose us to be his children before the foundation of the world? God has selected you. God wants you to be part of his family. He wants you to be his child. God did not create us to destroy us. But listen to what 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says. It says, God had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15 verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And then he goes on to say why he chose us. He ordained us to bring forth fruit. Dimension number 3 of God's amazing grace is revealed to us in his adoption of us. It says in verse 5 that he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 19, again we read that last night, "We're therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You know, there's thousands of children today who are rejected by their birth parents. They're abandoned. They're left alone to die. Orphanages around the world only give a small percentage a home. Many are in foster care. Many are addicted to their mother's drugs before they're even born. My mother-in-law does fostering, and she kind of specializes in taking care of newborns. And it's very sad to see the effects of a mother's choices, of a mother's addiction on her children, on her baby. Even more are refused and rejected before they're born. They're thrown aside like trash. It seems that our society has become more concerned about stray cats and rescue horses than about their own children, their own flesh and blood. Our Father never abandons us. Rather, he adopts us. Every human soul is predestined to adoption. No one is rejected against their own will. Only those who refuse to accept adoption are left homeless. Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of adoption, again to fear, but ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Jesus came and made it possible for us to be adopted into God's family. We were adopted because of the good pleasure of God's will. He was not obligated to adopt us. Rather, he was obliged. It was something he wants to do. The fourth dimension of God's grace is his acceptance of us. In verse 6, it says that he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And that word accepted means to grace. It means to endue a special honor. It means to be highly favored. Not every child that is adopted, not every child that is born into a home always feels accepted, and that's sad. Just a little side note here. If you ever meet a family and one of the children don't look like the rest, never ask, "Is he or she your child?" Don't ask that. It puts the child, it puts the parent in a very awkward spot. Like the father of the prodigal son, he graced him with special honor, a ring, a robe, a pair of Rockports. He put shoes on his feet. They had ribeye steak. They had a royal celebration. That all awaited him on the other side of repentance. He wouldn't have got that if he would have stayed down in the pig pen. But because he chose to come home, because he chose to accept the gracious offer of his Father, he experienced the wonderful dimensions of his grace. God accepts all those that come to him. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Isn't God's amazing grace an amazing thing? It's an amazing gift. He appoints us, he approves us, he adopts us, he accepts us. I tell you tonight, it's a straight A plan. You cannot get it better. I'd like to look now at the second part of the message, and that's God's grace to the Gentile race. God's grace to the Gentile race. God's amazing grace is visible down through the genealogies of Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of his plan to include the heathen, the outcast peoples, the Gentiles like you and I. I don't know, I don't believe there's any Jewish people here tonight. Maybe there is. If you're here tonight and you're Jewish, you need Jesus too. But the amazing fact is that us outsiders, us Gentiles, could be brought into God's family. And the Bible makes a point tonight that we understand that. That we understand the great gift that's been offered to us. You can turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we have here the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you look at the Bible and you wonder, now what is the point of all these names, these lists of names? And Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus Christ from Abraham to Jesus. And there's something very unusual in this genealogy that I'd like to show you. And it all has to do with grace, okay? It all has to do with the subject we're looking at tonight. But what's very unusual in this genealogical record is the inclusion of women's names. In Hebrew culture, it was not proper, and I don't know why, but it was not proper to have the women's names listed in the genealogies for some reason. However, it seems like Matthew intentionally lists or refers to four women here. And it's not by accident. It's very intentional. These are Gentile women. They're outcasts. They're heathen. They're scandalous women. Their pedigree is not really exemplary. It's not the kind of women you would expect to find in the lineage of the Messiah. And yet, here they are, included right there in the genealogy. Not because of family lines, but because of their faith in the God of Israel and because of God's grace. And I'd like to just look at each one of their stories just briefly. In verse 3 here of chapter 1, we have the first one. It says, "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar." Tamar is the first woman that is mentioned here. You can read her story if you turn back to Genesis chapter 38. It's not a real pretty story. It's not a real inspirational story, but it's included in Scripture, and it's there for a reason. Tamar is the mother of twin boys. It tells us that here. She's the daughter-in-law of Judah, Jacob's son. She's the sister-in-law of Joseph, the Joseph that we read about back in Genesis. Tamar is not a Jewish woman. She is a Canaanite woman. And she married Judah's firstborn son, Ur. And Ur was so wicked that God slew him. So under Levirate law, Judah gave his second son, Onan. He was responsible to raise seed to his deceased brother. Onan refuses to cooperate with God's plan, with God's design, and God kills him as well. So two of Judah's boys are dead because of their choices. Judah promises Tamar, his youngest son, who is still too young to marry. He says to Tamar, "I'll give you my youngest son," but his youngest son is still too young. And time passes, and it becomes very evident to Tamar that Judah is not going to keep his word. Perhaps Judah thinks that it's Tamar's fault and thinks that his sons keep dying and he doesn't want to risk his youngest son on her, so he doesn't give his youngest son to her. In reality, it's not Tamar's fault. It's Judah's failure as a father and his son's failure to obey. It's not Tamar's fault. Tamar, like every other woman in that culture, wants a son. She's had a hard life. She's been widowed twice. She's been deceived by her father-in-law, Judah. She knows that she will have no sons. She'll have no inheritance. She'll have no place in God's family if she doesn't have a son. She comes up with a plan. She disguises herself as a harlot, sits along the road where Judah is sure to travel. Judah sees her. He does not know who she is. He falls into her trap. She demands his staff and signet as security and proof. When he learns that Tamar is with child, he demands that she be burned with fire. There is no grace in Judah's heart. He doesn't realize that he's responsible for her condition. When she proves that he's the father with Judah's signet and his staff, he relents and he says, "She has been more righteous than I." And these twins that are listed here in Matthew chapter 1 are born to Tamar. And they become the great, great, I'm not sure how many greats it is, grandfather of David. They're in the lineage of the Messiah. Now, we don't understand why God allowed this situation to be part of his plan, and I'm not going to try and explain it. But God, in his grace, he saw this desperate, broken Canaanite woman, and he said, "You're going to be part of my plan. You're going to have a place in my family." Doesn't God still do the same with us today? In spite of our mistakes, and in spite of our shortcomings, he makes a way for us. And in his grace, he makes a place for us in his family. Did you know that the name Tamar means date palm? Now, the date palm is a symbol of life and fruitfulness. That's what it's a symbol of. If you travel to Israel and you go down into the Dead Sea region, it's hot, dry, arid desert down there. But because of irrigation, they've got groves of date palms down there. And I've come to really like dates, you know, the dried dates you can get. You can get them from Israel or California. And they taste like a pecan pie, just in a little package. They're really, really good. The date palm is a symbol of what the grace of God does in our lives. When we reach out in faith and obedience, God makes our lives fruitful and productive. That's what grace produces. And that's amazing. In a world that's dead, in a world that's dry, in a world that's full of sinfulness and selfishness, we can be fruitful. He can fill your life with fruit. And that's what the grace of God does. Fruitfulness. The next woman listed here in the genealogy of Jesus is Rahab. And she's mentioned here in verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab. And Rahab's story is recorded in Joshua chapter 6. Rahab lived in an exotic foreign location, 825 feet below sea level, down in Jericho. Jericho is the lowest city on earth. We ate lunch in Jericho a few years back. It's down in the hot, dry Dead Sea region, and that's where Rahab lived. The city of Jericho was one of the central and most prominent places for idol worship. The Canaanites were bent on worshiping Ashtaroth, the goddess of the moon. Rahab is living in the middle of one of the most vile, most abominable places on earth. Rahab operated an inn by the city gate. You're all familiar with her story. She entertained caravans and travelers from all around the world. She would have lived next to what we could say was CNN headquarters. I mean, she got the news from what was happening in the world. And Rahab heard about this nation that had come out of Egypt. And she had heard about the wonderful things that their God had done for them. How he parted the Red Sea and how he looked after his people as they traveled through the wilderness. Rahab heard about this wonderful God. She was listening and looking for meaning in life. She knew about the many different empty religions of the world and their cruel rituals. And in her heart, Rahab knew that the religion of Jericho was just as futile and foolish as the others of which she'd heard. Any God that could do such wonderful such powerful things like this God of Israel was doing was a God that she wanted to know. And Rahab responds in faith. She risks her life to save God's messengers. When Israel conquered Jericho, it was Rahab and her family that were saved. And they were saved because of their faith in the God of Israel. She was accepted into the nation of Judah to such an extent that her name is here in the genealogies of Christ. She married Salmon, and Salmon was the son of Nahshon. Nahshon was the leader of the tribe of Judah. He was the commander of Judah's army. He was also a close associate of Moses and Joshua. Nahshon's sister was Elisheba, and she was married to Aaron the high priest. This is the family that Rahab married into. This harlot from Jericho. This Gentile from Jericho. Tradition says that Salmon was one of the spies that Rahab hid. Possibly she hid her future husband there under the flax on the roof. We don't know for sure. Do you know what the name Rahab means? It means liberty. She lived her life as she pleased, and it only brought emptiness. It only brought meaninglessness. She put her faith in the living God, and she experienced freedom. She experienced life. And that's what the grace of God does. The grace of God is still doing that in people's lives today. Jesus came to set us free from sin and selfishness and the destructive path that those things take us on. John chapter 8, verse 36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Rahab the Gentile experienced it, and tonight so can you and I. God's grace to the Gentile race. The next woman is Ruth the Moabitess, and we read about her here in verse 5 as well. In this genealogy list, Ruth, again, was a Gentile woman. She was a Moabitess. She was a member of an accursed race. Her ancestry had its origin in the incest that was committed between Lot and his oldest daughter. And though the Moabites were related to the Israelites, they were enemies. If you remember, Moab did not allow Israel to go through their territory on their way to Canaan. Ruth was born and raised in paganism. The priests of Moab were powerful and cruel. They served an assortment of gods. They worshipped a fertility goddess who offered the Moabites regeneration through the gratification of lusts with harlot priestesses in the temple. That's what their religion consisted of. Their most feared god was the god Shemesh or Moloch. Shemesh had his terrible place on a platform of movable stones under which they would build great fires. And his lap, the idol's lap, was constructed in such a way that the Moabites would place their babies in the outstretched arms of this idol, and they would roll down an inclined plane right into his fiery belly. That's the kind of religion, that's the kind of God that Ruth was used to serving. That's the environment she grew up in. One day a family moved into Ruth's life, and it was Naomi's family, Elimelech's family, and they were a godly family from Israel. Ruth became acquainted with this family. She ended up marrying one of their boys, and it was through them that she discovered a world of truth she had never known. She learned about the true and living God, a kind God, a pure God, a holy God, a God who was totally opposite the savage gods of her people. You know, the book of Ruth is amazing. Not just because it's a love story, not just because it's a romance story, but its very presence in the Bible is amazing. God places a book in his holy word named after a Gentile woman. Did you know that Rahab is the mother-in-law of Ruth? I don't think the matchmakers ever saw that one coming. I doubt they did. Rahab is the mother-in-law of Ruth. Ruth married Rahab's son, Boaz. That's amazing. Imagine the stories that Boaz heard growing up. Imagine having a mother who had been a foreigner and a harlot, and yet she was grafted into the olive tree of Israel. by the grace of God. And I think that affected how Boaz viewed Ruth when he saw her gleaning out in his fields that day. He had a mother who was an outsider. He understood. And it affected how he related to Ruth. We can say the rest is history. Ruth left her family, her nation, her gods to embrace Naomi and her God. And did you know that the name Ruth means a friend? That's what the name Ruth means. She was a friend to her mother-in-law, but she also found a friend. She found a God who led her, who accepted her, who led her to her husband, who became her redeemer. He made her accepted in the beloved. We're talking here about the grace of God worked out in Gentile believers' lives. The amazing grace of God. The next woman, the last one here in the list, is in Matthew's genealogy, is Bathsheba. And we don't read her name, but it says in verse 6, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And this is an amazing story as well. I've got to tell you about it. We should move on, but Bathsheba was the beautiful granddaughter of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a shrewd military commander. He was one of David's top military men. He was in David's inner circle. That was Bathsheba's grandfather. Her father was also one of David's gallant officers. So, but Bathsheba had connections. David knew who she was. He had to know because he knew her dad. He knew her grandfather. Bathsheba marries Uriah, which was a Hittite, and the Hittites were Canaanites, or they were foreigners. They were Gentiles. But Uriah came to know Israel's God, and Bathsheba married him. They fell in love. They got married. Bathsheba's grandfather, father, like I said, they were close allies of David. And David knew who Bathsheba was when he committed adultery with her. I believe he did. And we all know the story. We know what happened. Both David and Bathsheba suffered a terrible reaping for their sin. For Bathsheba, her high school sweetheart Uriah, he carried his own death sentence out there to the commander that day. We know how the story went. He was killed in action to cover David's sin. God lays most of the blame on David's shoulders for what happened there. Bathsheba experienced the death of her firstborn son. She had to share her husband with multiple wives. This was her life after their sin. She experienced the firsthand betrayal of David's family. She seen what happened there as a reaping for his sin. She watched as her grandfather, Ahithophel, one of David's top military advisors, she watched as he deflected and followed Absalom in that rebellion. Probably the reason he deflected was because of what David did to his granddaughter. There's good reason to believe that. Bathsheba did not have an easy life. The law demanded that both David and Bathsheba die for their sin. And yet, because of David's repentance, would you say God broke his rules? I don't know. But God extended grace. And that's what grace is. He didn't give them what they deserved. In fact, he gave them what they didn't deserve. And that was a son. And that was Solomon. Solomon's name means beloved of the Lord. He also includes Bathsheba in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, he could have chosen one of David's other wives. God could have. But he chose her. Virtuous and wise, Bathsheba brought up her son Solomon with godly diligence and care. Tradition says that Bathsheba composed Proverbs 31. We're going to study that on Sunday morning, I believe. At least, I think that's what the lesson is about. Bathsheba was a faithful advisor to her son Solomon when he became king. The Bible says that there was a seat set beside Solomon's throne. And that's where that seat was for his mother. She sat there to advise her son. Did you know that the name Bathsheba means abundance? It means fulfillment. It means completion. Another reflection of the beautiful grace of God. We've looked at the lives of these mostly Gentile women, and there's a common thread that links them all together. And it's the grace of God. In spite of the scandal, in spite of the scheming, in spite of the treachery and the treason, God sees their faith. And from that springs fruitfulness, freedom, friendship, and faithfulness. God's grace still produces that today. Grace in God's grace. I know it's getting time to wind this down. It's Friday night. Can we have a little more time? Is that okay? Grace in God's grace, this is an important part that we can't ignore, we can't walk away from. When you grace something, you contribute pleasingly to it, you make a contribution to it, you add elegance to it, you add beauty to it. Sometimes my wife will grace the meatloaf with parsley. She'll put just a few little sprigs of parsley on it and a little bay leaf, and it graces it. It just improves it. God's grace tonight is a condiment that adds something pleasing to your life. It adds an elegance. It adds a beauty. It adds a charm that nothing else can. No amount of paint, no amount of plaster can do for you what God's grace can do. God's grace has two definitions in the Bible. It can be both a noun and a verb. And if I had time, I'd maybe draw a picture of a battery up here. And you know, a battery has both a ground post and a positive post. And God's grace is like that battery. The ground post is the facts about God's grace, what it is. And the positive post is the power of God's grace and what it will do in your life. And that's important to understand that. The difference God's grace makes. And the definition for the positive aspect or the positive post of grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's what grace means. You know, your unconverted friends, they might be experiencing grace, an aspect of God's grace. The fact that he's being merciful with them. The fact that he's giving them life is an aspect of God's grace. But they're not experiencing the positive power of God's grace, the difference that God's grace makes in our lives. So how does God's grace grace us when we embrace it? What kind of difference does it make? I think the first thing we need to understand is that God's grace does not sanction sin, okay? It says, I believe it's in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God's grace never sanctions sin. You know, some folks try to separate the law from grace. In fact, the premise that much of Protestant Christianity operates from does that. They talk about God's grace, but the power that God's grace has to make a difference in your life is somehow missing. Here's a quote. It says, the law looked at the standard of righteousness. Grace looks at the source of righteousness. And that's what grace produces in a person's life. When you have the source of righteousness living in your heart, it makes it possible to live a pure and a holy life. That's the active ingredient of God's grace. It does not sanction sin. The second thing that we must do to grace God's grace is we must be stewards of it and we must share it. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 talks about being stewards of the manifold grace of God. Steward is an interesting word. It means to be a distributor. It means to parcel out. And as believers, that's what we must do, is parcel out God's grace. Remember, You are a steward, like the man of the manifold grace of God, just like that steward does on a flight. You know what the steward does? It goes. The steward or stewardesses, they go around and they pick up the garbage and they bring you snacks. They serve you. And that's what the grace of God does. The active ingredient of God's grace does when it's part of our lives. Just like when I come here the other night, Brother Ed was back mopping the floor. That's the grace of God that made him do that. It's the active ingredient. The third thing, to grace God's grace, we must be strong in God's grace. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Whatever responsibility God has called you to, his grace is sufficient. And you can be strong in that grace. That's wonderful. That's the active ingredient of God's grace. To grace God's grace, number four, is we must sing and speak about his grace. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Sing and speak about God's grace. The average person speaks about 7,000 words per day, and some say many more than that. I've never kept track. It probably depends on the day as to how many words I say. But do the words you say, do they produce a negative or a positive impact on the hearer? Do the words you speak add a pleasing contribution to the other person's life? Or do they cut, do they tear apart? Do your words leave a confusing message about where you belong? Which kingdom you belong to? What about the songs you sing? Researchers at North Carolina State University poured over a list of hit songs of the past 50 years to find out what made their listeners tick. And they discovered the 12 key themes that show up most frequently in big radio hits are these: loss, desire, aspiration, nostalgia, pain, breakup, rebellion, inspiration, cynicism, escapism, desperation, confusion. Sounds like what the world sings about, doesn't it? Pretty much. Their achy, breaky heart and all kinds of confusion, all kinds of sinful things. We can sing about the amazing grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Number five, the last one. To grace God's grace, we must stay small enough to need it. Maybe this is the most important point. I don't know. But it says in Proverbs 3 verse 34, "He giveth grace unto the lowly." James 4 verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble." Sometimes we hear the term used, "He's too big for his britches." Maybe we don't hear that so much anymore. But you know what? If that's a problem, God has ways. God has ways of fixing that. But when we're too big for our britches, we cut ourselves off from the grace of God. We really do. This evening, stay small enough to need God's grace. Whether God is blessing you, whether God is taking you through a trial, whatever God is taking you through, his grace is sufficient. But we need to be small enough to need it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I like to close with a song. It goes, "Grace, dear Lord, grace, dear Lord, to sweetly obey thy will. May self be slain, thy will be remain. Oh, help me thy law to fulfill." I am missing a sheet here. I'm not sure where that went. But I don't know that song by memory. Is that song in our books? Grace, dear Lord. Grace, dear Lord, to sweetly obey thy will. Let self be slain, thy will remain. Oh, help me thy love to fill. Something like that. It goes, under the shadows of Calvary, there would I linger and pray, finding the grace that I need, dear Lord, grace to be like thee each day. Something like that it goes. I love that song. I don't know, did anybody find it? 325. Could we sing that song together? Could you lead it for us?